I'd like us to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. For several weeks I've thought about opening with this passage, but it seemed like tonight was the week we do so. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Now it's kind of interesting, he's writing to Gentiles, and yet he refers to the Israelites coming out of Egypt as our fathers, Avinu. You know, if you're grafted into Israel, you partake of the root and fatness of the tree, Paul tells us back in Romans. And that means the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, become your fathers. And he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah." Now, why is he going through all of these wonderful things? He's saying, look at all of the advantages they had. They all passed through the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They followed Moses, and they could see the water standing up like a wall on each side. They were all fed by the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, daily for 40 years. They all drank the same spiritual drink from the same spiritual rock. That rock is a picture of Messiah, which followed them through the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, all these amazing things. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." Don't ever take God's blessings as a sign of God's favor. Just don't do that. Because you have a posh, easy life, don't assume for one second you must be doing something right. Don't do that. The Bible tells us that he makes his rain, his blessing, to fall on the just and the unjust. Just because God's merciful to your boneheadedness, don't take it as a sign that he's blessing it. We need to be very careful with this. Because these people, most of whom, with whom God was not pleased, he gave them manna every day. He gave them water from the rock every day. He passed them through the cloud to the sea. He brought them out by his mighty right hand. He had the cloud over them by the day, led them by fire at night. With most of them, he was just ready to throttle them. Now, he loved them, but he wasn't pleased with them. Now, if you're a parent, you can understand that dichotomy with your children, right? And verse 6, "Now these things happen as examples for us." They happen for examples for us. "So that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." Stop there for a moment. Every one of us here craves something evil. And the moment I said that, you all know what it is. You all know what it is in your life. In fact, you might have a menu of evil things that you crave. This is part of being part of the fallen human race. There are evil things that you crave. "Do not be idolaters." In other words, don't give in to them. Don't make them the center focus of your life. Resist them. Pursue righteousness, pursue obedience to God. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now, remember, when a writer of the Greek scriptures drops in a little quote like that, what he's doing is giving you a reference, all right? He couldn't say, go back to Exodus 27, verse 5. He couldn't do that. He had to give you a little bit of a quote. But what you do is you find where that quote is found back in Exodus and you read the whole passage. He's just giving you a quote, all right, a reference, so you can go back and read. But he goes on. Don't be idolaters, but he goes on, verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us test the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Did you get the list? Now remember, this talks about believers, people who have received God's blessing and deliverance, and he says, don't be an idolater. You're still capable of it, don't. Don't act immorality. You're capable of it, but don't. Don't test God, even though you're tempted to put him to the test, to test his grace. How far can you push him before he brings the hammer down on you? Don't test him. And you're tempted to grumble against your life and what he has dealt you in this life, but do not grumble. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We're so quick to apply that verse to everybody else but ourselves, because we know we're really standing. We can't fall. Oh, but the rest of these people better watch out. Don't we do that? We really don't think we'll fall. And if you really think you're not going to fall, then this is, you're the one the verse is written to. Right? Let him who thinks he stands. You think you stand? All right, you better be careful that he does not fall. These people all thought they stood. I mean, they had been delivered by the mighty hand of God out of Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea for them. He put the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud behind them to hold off the army. And then when they got across, he drowned the Egyptians. He wasn't pleased with them, but he's pleased with us. Fed them with manna, turned the bitter water sweet, provided water from a rock. He gave them shade during the day and fire at night. Look at the amazing blessings and miracles he performed for these people that he really didn't like very much. Because with most of them, he was not pleased. And thousands of them died. Thousands upon thousands. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands died during the 40 years. Why was this all happening? Why was it recorded? To teach us. Are we learning the lesson? Has our study of the book of Numbers been a waste? Or are you learning the lessons there? Too many times we read the stories like in Numbers, so they, oh, thank God I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this lowly tax collector here. But I pray, I fast, I serve. Wait a minute, that's another story. But we can get awfully puffed up, and we look around our comfortable lives, so we're all comfortable, and think, God must really be pleased with me. You know, he may not be. Maybe he's just patient with you. Now, he loves you, but that is not a sign that he's pleased with you. And then it goes on, verse 13, no testing. Now, the word testing and the word temptation are the same word in Greek. I think the word testing here is probably more appropriate, but we could put either one. No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the testing or the temptation provide a way through. Get rid of that word escape. It's not in the Greek. We're not to be escape artists. We're to be enduring, and we go through the testing. That's why I believe the word is testing here, not temptation. Because he will allow you to be tempted above your ability to stand it when you go looking for a temptation. You see. And in that case, he will not necessarily provide a way through because you're the one who got off the path because you were looking for a temptation. But a testing is different. None of us look for testing. Right? Testing's just come. And those you can't escape from, but you must go through them. To escape a testing is only to delay it. It's only going to delay it. But we go through testings. He'll provide a way through also that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, the book Bamidbar, and I didn't move that screen up behind me, did I? Is this going to be focused? Oh, that'll work. Good. The book Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, in English we call it the book of Numbers because it starts off with a census. In chapter 1, there's this long, boring, dull census. Then you get through that thing, oh, finally, it's going to get interesting. But then you get to chapter 26, there's another census. Now what I've done here, this is very important. This is so foundational to what God wants to teach us. Look what happened here. The tribe of Reuben went from 46,500 to 40 years later to 43,730. They lost 2,770 people over 40 years. That's not very good growth. That's a loss. They went into the red. Over 40 years, they lost people. Simeon had the biggest decrease. They lost 37,100 people. They lost about 62% of their population. Why? It's surmised that back there, when it talks about the 23 or 24,000 who died, with the whole thing about Beth Peor, when Balaam counseled Balak to send the women into the camp, we read about that last week. It's suggested that maybe all 24,000 were from the tribe of Simeon, because Zimri, who was stabbed through by Phinehas into the ground, he was from the tribe of Simeon. Gad, on the other hand, lost 5,150. Judah came out ahead with 1,900. Issachar came ahead with 9,000 more. And we see that Zebulun gained 3,100. Ephraim lost 8,000. Manasseh gained 20,500. They did very well. Benjamin, they gained 10,200. Dan gained 1,700. Asher gained 11,900. Naphtali lost 8,000. The overall totals, a loss. Now remember, the older generation was dying off, but that younger generation there were births during this time. But with all the different plagues and the serpents and this and that, the swallowing up of Korah and his followers, and then the plague that came after that, God was weeding out. God was weeding out. The ones he had blessed, he was also putting to death, because they were idolaters. They were grumblers. They were ones who pushed God and tested him. Now, why do I bring all of this up? I want you to look at an important passage now in Numbers. Go to chapter 26, verse 54. Numbers chapter 26. I know this is from last week's portion, but I didn't want to just squeeze it in at the end of last week, and I decided to just save it to start this week. Chapter 26. This is where the second census is taken. And then at the end of the census, listen to what God tells Moses. We'll start with this, verse 52. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "To these shall the land be divided." Who are the these? The these in the second census. Not the first, the second census. "To these shall the land be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. For the numerous one, you shall increase its inheritance. And for the fewer one, you shall lessen its inheritance." Listen to what's being said. They didn't get an eternal inheritance of the land based on what came out of Egypt. They received an eternal inheritance of the land based on what conquered the wilderness. Do you hear me? So many times we want to think about our salvation experience, how we were slaves and God has made us free. We were dead and God has made us alive by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for that. But you know what? Your reward is not based on that. God's glory is, but not your reward. Your reward is based upon what takes place in this period of growth, this wilderness period where the old is dying off and the new is growing up. How are you doing? Your salvation is based entirely upon grace, but your reward is based upon your works. We don't hear that second half of the message much, but it's the message of Scripture. It's right there alongside the first message. Salvation by grace, but reward is based upon works. Why else would the Master tell us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Why would he tell us to do that? Because we're the only ones who can. He gave us the ticket to heaven, but what is going to be there awaiting us is up to us. He gave us the entrance, but we must earn the spending money when we get there. And so it's the second census that will determine the allotment of the land. The tribes that had grown and gotten larger, they get a larger inheritance. The tribes that had shrunk, they get a smaller inheritance. It's not based upon what came out of Egypt. It's based upon what conquers the wilderness, what is faithful, what goes through, what crosses Jordan. That is where the reward is. But isn't this exactly what Yeshua tells us? In Matthew and Mark and twice in Luke, he says the following. In fact, you can look at Luke 8:18. This usually follows a parable. And look what he says. And he's basing this right on this quote we read from Numbers 26. He says, "So take care how you listen." Now, in Greek, the word akouo for listen and the word for obey are pretty much identical. In fact, in Hebrew, to hear is to obey. So you can say, so take care how you listen, or take care how you obey. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. You know, Paul makes a very stunning statement in 1 Corinthians. He talks about how every man's work will be tested by fire. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he tells us to be careful how we build. In verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, it endures the fire, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up," notice what it says. It doesn't say the man will be burned up. It says if his work is burned up. It's surface work, hay, wood, and straw. That's surface stuff. Silver, gold, and precious stone is something that's formed down in the dark and in the pressure and the unseen. But the surface stuff, it gets burned up. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is the fire. Will he be saved? Yes. Will he be rewarded? No. You see what he's saying? It's so clear. It's so blatant. It's so right there. This is why it should be very annoying to us when people get saved, so to speak, and then they just kind of sit back waiting for the mothership to come and beam them up. We should be at work. The harvest is ripe, and the workers are few. There's work to be done. There's work to be done in your soul. And as you work on your soul, it floods over into the lives of others. Don't be too worried about working on other people's souls. You work on yours, and God will use it in others. Okay? Work on getting those beams out of your own eye. All right? Work on getting the beams out. Work on your own soul. Work on you laying up treasure in heaven so your heart is there. You work on that. Serve others. Be hard on yourself if you want to be easy on others. But serve others. Look at others as better than yourself. You know, I was sitting here, and I don't know why, but during the prayer service, I don't know if something Rob said during prayer or what, but the thought struck me, Grant, what are you most afraid of? And I came up with an answer. You know what really scares me? It scares the pants off of me. When people look at me and think I really know what I'm doing. When people look at me and think, oh, he's really got it together. That scares me. Because I don't. If you only knew how far I have to go and how much I don't know and how much I goof up, well, you could ask Robin, she could fill you in all the gory details. But when people look at me like I've got together, that absolutely terrifies me because I don't. And yet, I'm not to give up the work. Yeah, but it's a weird thing to be here talking to you and trying to teach you when I'm sitting here realizing I don't know anything. Or I'm trying to live the life and model it before you and I realize I am such a failure doing this. But you know what? It's the work God's given me to do. And if I don't do the work, then I am failing. I absolutely am failing. I come up here out of pure obedience. I love you folks to death. I love you so much, I wish God gave you somebody who really knew what they were doing and what they were talking about. And until that person shows up, I'm going to fill in temporarily. So this is the burden of the book of Numbers. A census at the beginning and a census at the end. And it's the one at the end that determines the reward. So you were measured when you came out of Egypt. And you're going to be measured and judged again as you prepare to enter the kingdom. And that is the judgment that determines your reward. In the meantime, let's grow. Let's be faithful. Let's not grumble. Let's not test God. Let's not worship things that are made out of wood and iron and mortar. Let's move on and follow God faithfully. Let's have the heart of Joshua and Caleb. Let's be like them. Yeah, Robin, you had your hand up. That's a fruit of what happens.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Your real goal is to model Messiah. Your real goal is to grow to full stature. Your goal is to reach maturity. You know what? I'm going to try just not to vent here, but it really bothers me when I go into a church or a messianic assembly and I hear the preacher beating up the congregation because they're not reproducing. That really bothers me. Because you see, with a healthy flock, reproduction is no problem. With a sick flock, reproduction is the last thing on their mind. And I have found out if I will just do my best to feed the sheep, protect the sheep. Those are the only two jobs God's given me to do. That's my full-time job, feed and protect. But I have found with a healthy flock, they reproduce like crazy. Reproduction's not a problem. I mean, think of kids. Trying to get them not to reproduce is the problem, right? When you're with your teenagers, you're always worried, I don't want them reproducing yet. I mean, they're healthy and they're strong and they're vigorous and there's these drives. Well, the same's true in the spiritual realm. If the flock is healthy and strong, you don't have to tell them to go out there and make babies. That's crazy. They're going to do that on their own. But we have sick, underfed, starving flocks, and then we're beating them up with guilt because they're not reproducing. Think of how foolish that is. Think of how foolish that is. How backwards that is. Feed them. Keep them strong. Protect them. Show them how to live clean lives. And you know what? There others are going to be seeing and coming to them asking about the hope that's within them. And all of you have been sharing stories. Now, when in conversations, you always share stories about where you meet somebody in an elevator or something. They strike up a conversation. They want to know what you're all about. What makes you tick? And they want to know, and they're attracted because they see light there. So, if we're healthy, we'll reproduce. If we're unhealthy, then all of the emphasis has to be on go out and duplicate. Go out and reproduce. Anyways, okay, I'm done. I'm going to go on with the lesson now. But is it true or not? I mean, honestly, maybe I've got it wrong. Doesn't that make perfect sense? Yes, Jim.
Motive is for reward rather than to live a life of obedience.
Okay, with that in mind, is it tense or carnal for the believers to think heaven would be so nice that I don't have to have a bunch of rewards?
Well, if you think that way, if a person thinks that way, it's still about them. What is the obedient response? My master's told me to lay up treasures in heaven. I better get to work doing that. Right? The person says, oh God, I'm just so content with what little I'll have there. I don't really care to lay up treasures in heaven. Well, that's a steward who's been given talents to invest. He's buried them in the earth. And then when God says, okay, show me what you have, what you've reproduced. Show me what you have grown here with what I've given you. Oh, I know you're a hard master, and I don't really want a lot, and I just took what I had, and I buried away, and here it is back. What does he call him? Wicked. God wants us to take what he's given us and use it, invest it in eternity. He wants us, because for us to gain reward reflects on his glory that gives him pleasure. So that's what he desires from us. And that's what makes this life worth living, right? Exactly. See, obedience to God out of love and laying up reward in heaven, they're the same, one and the same. So to not be concerned about laying up reward in heaven is really to say, God, I don't really care to do what you want me to do. I really don't love you that much. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm interested in hay, wood, and straw rather than silver, gold, and precious stones. So, but I've heard that question many times. Because there is this thing, well, that would be selfish to want to lay up reward. Well, that's the best, healthiest kind of selfishness I know of. Because the only way you can lay up reward is by taking up your cross and following him and doing what he wants you to do with your life. Okay, Dia, we're going to give you let you have the last word on this before we move on. Excellent, yeah. He invites us to take up a yoke. What's a yoke for? For work. So, and there's a reward for that. Well, anyways, let's move on to our Torah portion this week, which actually starts in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. And I came across an interesting insight from the sages. I've often taught about this whole business about making vows. And the Bible does permit us to make vows. And the vows take two forms. It says there, starting with verse 2, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing that Adonai has commanded. If a man takes a vow to Adonai, or swears an oath to establish a prohibition upon himself, he shall not desecrate his word. According to whatever comes from his mouth shall he do. And then it goes on to talk about if a minor, a young boy or girl, someone who still lives at home, if they make an oath or take a vow, and their father hears it and says, oh, not wise, he can cancel that. Or if a wife makes an oath or a vow, and her husband hears, says, not a smart move, he can cancel it. But if the father or the husband remains silent, then the vow or the oath stand. So the Bible, does it permit us to make vows and oaths? Yes, it does. And what would the purpose be? Well, I can remember one vow I took. This would actually be called, in Hebrew, an oath, an isar, a shavua. And a shavua is when you prohibit something in your life. I used to read novels. I still, once in a while, I get the time I like to just lose myself in a really good book, a piece of literature. And I remember years ago, I think I might have been in college, I was reading some novels by a certain author. He was an excellent writer. He wrote these adventure stories. They were just incredible. But it seemed like in every one of his novels, there would always be some kind of really lurid, immoral scene. He says, like, see, he had to put that in every one of his novels. And I read maybe three of his novels, and then finally God convicted me. You know, if you read the next one, you're going to come across the same thing. If you read another of his books, you're going to hit the same thing. And God convicted me, don't read this man's books anymore. And yet I really wanted to, because I enjoyed reading them so much. And so I finally decided, the only way I'm going to keep myself from reading them is not just to say, okay, I'm going to try not to. I took a vow. I said, God, I take an oath to you, I will never read another novel by this author. And I never have. That's been probably 40 years. So that's one where I took that restriction. It's guarded my mind against images that I don't need to have there. Now, with that said, now, a vow is when you make a promise to do something that you're not required to. And the word oath in Isar is where you promise to restrict something that is permitted. Okay? So here's the Torah. Here's the Torah. This is God's perfect will. But you decide there's something God's calling me to do, and I promise to go beyond, and I'm going to do something extra for God. Or there's something the Torah permits me, but I've decided, you know what, I'm going to prohibit that in my life. Does the Torah say you're not allowed to go to movies? There's not a commandment, thou shalt not go to the theater. It's not there. Yet I know a very godly man who was very influential in my life, and he told me that one day he was in the movies, probably back in the 40s, and he was, not when he told me, but when he was in the movies. Right? And he says, I was there, and he says, I was sitting there watching this movie, and I looked around, saw all these people in the darkness, looking up the screen with the light on their faces, kind of going like this. And he says, God spoke to my heart, don't ever go to a movie again. And he says, I've made that oath, never to. But he's wise enough just to not make that prohibition against everybody. It's something God said to him. I know another man. He was a very gifted instrumentalist, musician. And God put a burden on his heart never to play secular music again. And as far as I know, he never did. I don't know. Now, does God permit us to take oaths and vows? Yes. Does he encourage it? Absolutely not. Because it's extremely dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. Permitted, yes. Healthy, maybe not. We need to exercise great wisdom. We need to procure godly counsel before we ever do something like this. Let me read something to you from the sages. This comes from the Daily Dose of Torah, which is published by Art Scroll. It says, in an earlier discussion, we discussed some positive aspects of taking vows. Surprisingly, although this practice is mentioned in the Torah, the sages held a negative view of one who takes a vow. Now, this is not talking about vows like in marriage. That's entering into a covenant. That's okay. Okay, so don't be saying, oh, I'm never going to get married. Okay, that would not be good either. It's talking about these vows where you restrict something that's permitted or you promise something that's not required. So the Talmud says that one who makes a vow, listen to this, is equivalent to one who builds an unauthorized altar. Now, you know that in the Torah, the only altar that's permitted is the one that's in the temple. Once the tabernacle was built, and then later the temple, God made a very clear commandment, any sacrifices you make here. The Levites make the sacrifice. It must be in the tabernacle or the temple on this altar. All other altars are null and void. They are not permitted. You got it? So if people ask you, well, you believe in the Torah, then why aren't you out sacrificing animals? You say, well, it would violate the Torah. I'm not a Levite, and there's no temple. Okay? And that's the only place the Torah permits me to perform sacrifices. So they say a person who takes a vow is like one who builds an unauthorized altar. It doesn't say they're like one who sacrifices on it. But they've made an altar, and they're that far away from doing something that's devastating. Let me read on. One who makes a vow is equivalent to one who builds an unauthorized altar, and one who fulfills his vow is equivalent to one who sacrifices an offering on an unauthorized altar that he built. By fulfilling the vow means that he breaks it, is what he's saying. He made a vow not to do something he does. It's like making this sacrifice on the altar. What lesson did the sages intend by using the example of an unauthorized altar? The sages explained that the person making a vow is making a false assumption. He thinks, I am actually doing a mitzvah. Just as the Torah forbids me from doing certain things, I too will forbid upon myself certain things. The Gemara underscores the person's error by comparing him to someone who builds an unauthorized altar. When the temple was standing, the Torah forbade bringing a sacrifice to the Lord in any other place. Thus, although one does fulfill a mitzvah by bringing a sacrifice, he does not fulfill a mitzvah when he tries to add additional sacrificial venues by building his own unauthorized altar. Similarly, although the Torah does forbid various things when someone adds to those prohibitions, he's being sinful. The bottom line is this. Does the Torah forbid you to make vows? No. But you put yourself in extreme danger. So you might say, well, what's the profit of ever making a vow? If making a vow will strengthen your resolve to not do something you shouldn't be doing or to do something that you should, and you've gotten godly counsel, wise counsel about this, only then, after you've thought it out over a long period of time, should you make that vow or take that oath. Because once you do, you put yourself in a place of great danger as well. You follow what I'm saying? This is why Yeshua, in Matthew 5:37, he says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and anything beyond this comes of sin. Even Yeshua took a very narrow view about taking vows. Paul also reiterates a very similar notion. So it's just a warning there. Because when you read the Torah here, you think, oh, well, I'm just going to start taking vows, and that way I'll have to do the things I know I'm supposed to be doing. You're putting yourself at a grave danger. God does not suffer fools. And a foolish person makes lots of vows because it's inevitable then he'll break them. And it's going to damage a spiritual walk to a great degree. I wanted to go to chapter 32. Last night at our Beit Midrash, we got into a really fun discussion in this chapter. The story about Reuben and Gad. Here's the story. Israel's been traveling for 40 years in the wilderness, right? They've just conquered Midian. And if you can picture this, let's see. Picture a vertical line down that screen. To the right of the line is outside of the land of Israel. The vertical line is the Jordan River. And to the left, to the west, that's the land of Israel. Jordan's over here on the right. They're right on the bank of the Jordan River. Across the river is Jericho. That's the first city they're going to conquer. Okay? So they get right there, and Reuben and Gad look around and say, you know what? We've conquered the enemy here. This is some great, great ranch land. This is a wonderful place for cattle. We have lots of cattle. Let's go talk to Moses and see if he'll let us just inherit over here on this side. Because this is good enough. We can't imagine anything better than this being over there. And they probably justify it thinking, you know, and if we inherit over here, that leaves more land for the rest. This is really a generous thing we're doing. So, we come to chapter 32. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had abundant livestock, very great. They saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, it was a place for livestock. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and said to Moses, to Eleazar the Kohen, and to the leaders of the assembly, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliale and Sebam and Nebo and Beon, these are the cities, the land that Adonai smote before the assembly of Israel, it is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your eyes, speaking to Moses and Eleazar, let this land be given to your servants as a heritage. Do not bring us across the Jordan into the land of promise. And you know, Moses, he's been blowing the staff kind of frequently in this book, and he blows it again. And it seems like he blew it before really hearing them out. But the more I analyze this, my opinion is, and yours may be different, my opinion is, he blew it, it was very justified. He was angry. Listen to what he says. Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go out to battle while you settle here? Why do you dissuade or discourage the heart of the children of Israel from crossing to the land that Adonai has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, and they discouraged, dissuaded the heart of the children of Israel not to come to the land that Adonai has given them. The wrath of Adonai burned on that day, and he swore, saying, if these men who came out from Egypt from the age of 20 years and above will see the ground that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they have not followed me fully, except for Caleb of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed Adonai fully. The wrath of Adonai burned against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the end of the entire generation that did evil in the eyes of Adonai. Behold, you have risen up in place of your fathers, a society of sinful people, to add more to the burning wrath of Adonai against Israel. For if you will turn away from after him, he will again let it rest in the wilderness, and you will destroy this entire people." He was ticked. So then they say, they approached him and said, "Pens for the flock shall we build here for our livestock, and cities for our small children. We shall arm ourselves swiftly in the vanguard, right up in the front of the children of Israel, until we will have brought them to their place. And our small children will dwell in the fortified cities before the inhabitants of the land. We shall not return to our homes until the children of Israel will have inherited every man his inheritance. For we shall not inherit with them across the Jordan and beyond. For our inheritance has come to us on the east bank of the Jordan." Now, they didn't say this when they first came to Moses. Only after they got a good and proper chewing out did they add this bit. And only after this does Moses say, okay. But he makes some corrections. Look what he does. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. If you don't read carefully, these things are easy to miss. Look what they say in verse 16. They say, "Pens for the flock shall we build here for our livestock, and cities for our small children." But when you come down to verse 24, look what Moses says. Moses says, "Build for yourselves cities for your small children and pens for your flock." You notice how they had the order wrong? What were they thinking about first and foremost? Livestock. Moses had to correct them. You build your cities for your children first, then you take care of your livestock. You know what I think of when I think of Reuben and Gad? These are like people, like believers, who allow their destiny to be dictated by their possessions. I can think of times in my life when I disobeyed God because I loved my possessions more. And I was more intent on making a home for my possessions than I was for making a home for God in my heart. I was more intent on serving stuff than in serving the creator of stuff. In other words, I was more prepared to serve cattle than to serve God. But you know there's this little Freudian slip where they talk about, oh, we'll build pens for our cattle and cities for our kids too. And then Moses corrects them. There's another goof they make. Verse 17. Now, I think this is so telling. It says, "We shall arm ourselves swiftly in the front." We'll go right up in the front. Moses corrects them. He says, "Every armed man among you shall cross the Jordan before the Lord." You know, have you ever noticed some people, maybe you've seen this in yourself, I know I've seen it in me, you cover up a lukewarmness by pushing yourself to the front. You know in your heart that you're not really spiritual as you should be, but to make up for it, you push yourself forward. I know in my, you know, I was born and raised in churches and redeemed communities and had wonderful experiences, met wonderful people, and I've had some rotten experiences and met some rotten people. No, some people just don't make very good believers. They're not very good at it. Some people don't make good parents. Some people aren't good singers or piano players. And some people just aren't very good Christians. They just aren't very good at it. They just don't have it. They just don't have the knack. And I've noticed that some of these, they'll try to cover up a lack of spiritual awareness with extra activities, serving on committees and putting themselves forward. There's a lot of striving. But I love that statement by Watchman Nee. He says, where obedience increases, activities decrease. That's so true. A person with a truly obedient heart knows exactly what God wants, and they don't waste energies on things that he doesn't. So the activities decrease. They enter a place of rest. Yes, they have God's yoke on their neck, and that by doing God's work, they find rest into their souls. Right? And it's taken me a long time. You know, I'm 55, and it's taken me a lot of years to begin to realize the more I obey God, as I still take these baby steps in obedience to him, I find activities decreasing. I find more rest. And I find the work I do more productive with less striving. And I find life, maybe it's just old age. What am I describing old age? I'm just become decrepit. But life is sweeter, is savorite. Each day is a gift, and it doesn't crush you under the weight of obligations. But there's another one. There's a third boast. They said, we shall not return to our homes until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. That wasn't good enough. That's in verse 18. Verse 21 and 22, what does Moses say? He says, basically, you're not going to return to your homes until he drives out his enemies before him. You see, Gad and Reuben, they were all thinking about inheritance, land, what we're going to get. They weren't really thinking about the enemies that need to be destroyed, enemies of God. They were thinking about their own inheritance and not about doing the work of God, of God's enemies. But then there are other things that crossed my mind. We were discussing these some last night. Reuben and Gad, they leave their wives and children over on the east side. And they march off to war with all the other soldiers and their wives and their children. That means that all these other children, all this new generation, they're going to see warfare. They're going to learn warfare by watching their dads. They're going to learn how to deal with the enemy. They're going to learn how to offer peace when that's correct, and they're going to learn how to destroy when that's what's required. But the children of Reuben and Gad, they're never going to see that. They'll never learn warfare. Another thing, up until this point, we've only seen Reuben and Gad talking. But then, who else joined them? Manasseh. Half the tribe of Manasseh. They come along a little later in the chapter, you see a tribe split. Half the tribe says, hey, we like this Reuben Gad deal. I think we're going to go for that ourselves. The other half of Manasseh says, no, we're going to go into our inheritance. Let's pick up a few other clues. Go back to the beginning of chapter 32. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had abundant livestock, very great. They saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. Behold, it was a place for livestock. That phrase stuck out to me. Just stuck right out. It was a place for livestock. In other words, it was not a place for people. It was not a place for the children of God. It was a place for animals. And the other phrase is similar. You go down a bit further. In verse 4, the land that Adonai smote before the assembly of Israel, it is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And I keep thinking, but I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a child of God, and this is a land flowing with milk and honey, which is something for me. It's the land of promise. I'll just leave the land of livestock back there. I want the land of promise. I want the land where the tabernacle is going to be established, where I have an inheritance that's been promised to me from the day that God made it to Abraham. I want to be a player in the story of God and his people. I don't want to live in the land of good enough. I'm going to go to the land of promise, the land of warfare. I want my inheritance that God promised me. But how many people have you met who are happy with the land of good enough? You know, they can see the promised land right across the river, but they've got a lot of livestock, and this is land for livestock. They have a lot of possessions. This is a place for possessions. I've got a lot of this, a lot of that, and this is the place for this and that. In other words, they saw themselves as owners of livestock instead of seeing themselves as God's property, owned by him. And it's such an easy shift to make. Think, I can see the land. I don't need to go further. The Jordan River is not a wide river. The width of Jordan in most places isn't any wider than the length of one of these pews. Hop, skip, and a jump, you're across. You're so close, why go further? This land's really good for what I've got. And how did they know that the land across Jordan wouldn't be better? They didn't go across. Is this your life? You come right up to the place where God's land of promise, the flowing of milk and honey, the land of God's presence is. And you think, this is good enough. I can't imagine it being better. Thank you very much. I'll stay on this side. I'll go over and help you fight some battles, you know, and I'll help you. I'll do some ministry, but this is my home. And you know what? In our own lives, the whole people of Israel is a picture of an individual. And I would be willing to bet in every one of our lives, there's a bit of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh in every one of us. You're living your life in the land of God's word, the land of promise, but there's parts of your life that are still across Jordan. They've never quite made it across. I know in me there are those areas. And it bothers me that I'm not bothered that they're still out there. Anyways, there's one more verse I want us to read. And instead of having to look it up, I just printed it out for you. I call this the rest of the story. 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, there's a name for you, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. Who were the first ones to fall when the enemy came? There they are. First ones to fall. You know, when you live in the land of compromise, and you live in the land of good enough, it doesn't last long. You'll be the first to fall when the enemy comes. And he picks you off easily because you're not in the land of promise. You're not in the land that is defined by God's Torah. You're just across the river from it, but you're on the wrong side of the river. And you know there are those areas in your life that the enemy's just going to pick off. Those areas you leave outside of God's obedience. You leave outside the land of Torah. And then the enemy has claim to those. Those are the parts of your soul you lose at the judgment. You know, we have this very simplistic, childish idea of the salvation of the soul. We think we save a soul like you save a dollar. You know, your soul is extremely complex, made of many, many, many parts. You're described as being a house with many rooms. You are a very complex individual. And you have one lifetime to open up every room of your soul to the light of God and give him free reign in that area of your life. You have one lifetime for him to knock on every door in your life and for you to open it up to him and allow him to invade and claim that as his own. But until you open that door of your life, and every area of your life, those areas where you keep the door closed are in darkness. And the prince of darkness has rights there. I'm not talking about demon possession necessarily. I'm simply saying you have territory that has not yet been yielded to the king. And those are potentials, those are talents, those are abilities, Those are possessions. Those are bits of time. Those are parts of your soul that you lose when you come to the kingdom, when you come to judgment, because they were never surrendered to God. The salvation of the soul, as you read about it in Scripture, is a process. It begins when you give your life to God, and it ends when you die. But it's a long process. Every passage you find in the Greek Scriptures that have to do with the salvation of the soul, the word save is in the present tense, not in the past tense. We are being saved. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers here. In other words, every bit of your mind, your will, your emotions, your talents, your abilities, your time, your possessions, everything that makes you you, we want all of it to come into the kingdom. We don't want any of it cut away and lost in darkness. We don't want any of it given over to the temporal and burned up and lost. We're not talking about hell here. We're just simply talking about all of you being given to the Lord, all of you being used, every bit of your life, every speck of your soul, every room of your house being opened to the light of God, and the enemy has no grounds there, and every potential in your life is used. How many of you give God some things, but He doesn't have your time? Or you give Him some things, but He doesn't have your finances? Or He doesn't have your reading material? He doesn't have your television viewing? He doesn't have some of your addictions, whether it's to alcohol or drugs or sports? What are the areas in your life where God, you simply say, keep your hands off. This door is closed. And He keeps knocking. It's like Chinese water torture. He just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. No. The thing is, what happens when you die and you've never opened that part of your life to Him? That potential is lost. It was never used for His kingdom. It was as if you'd never even had it at all. You follow what I'm saying? Your spirit is saved. That's a past thing. Your soul is being saved, and then the flesh will be redeemed. Romans 8 makes it very clear. We're waiting for new bodies. That's the last part. God works from the inside out, and the soul takes one lifetime. Are you surrendering? Are you hanging on? Are bits of you still across the river you haven't brought across? Because you see, the Torah defines Israel. And inside the boundaries of Israel is where the Torah has authority. And that's a picture. That's a picture. Is your life inside the definition of Torah? Is it in the kingdom where the king reigns and everything is brought into obedience to his will? Or are there some parts of you that are outside the kingdom? Because you love livestock. That part of you loves livestock more than God. It's an interesting question. Very interesting question, isn't it? Dia, you had your hand up first and then Janet. Yes. Oh. Well, let's save that for another time, since that really has... Let's kind of keep on the Gad and Reuben, and that we can talk about, yeah, the flood and all that. But no, but I can answer your question. No, I just heard it. Janet, you had your hand up. Yes.
Yeah.
Good point. Yeah, you know, the spies 4 years earlier, the enemy's holding them back. And then here with Reuben and Gad, when it came to fighting, the enemy's pushing them ahead. You know, I found in my own life, the enemy can't hold me back from walking with the Lord. He'll try to give me a shove till I pass up God. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't want me to stay in step in God's yoke. He either wants to hold me back or push me ahead. He does not want me to be in step. And there have been times that you probably in your life, you know, where you've run ahead of God or something, and you gave him a little more zeal than what he required. Yeah, Ken.
Is there any connection with Matthew 5, what they call the kingdom of heaven, the house analogy and doors being open or closed?
Oh, yeah, I would certainly think so. Yeah, the house is often used. In fact, the temple is called the house of God. We are called temples. Right? We're a house of God. In Matthew 12, Yeshua is teaching about the demonic realm. And he talks about demons leaving a man's house. And then later they come back, find his house swept and clean. And then they come back into that man with, you know, seven times worse than the ones before. And so Yeshua uses the analogy of a house. And when he talks about building our house on the rock instead of the sand, what's the house? Your life. That's what it is. It's your life. And so throughout Scripture, a house is a picture of a temple, and you're a temple, so it's a picture of you. Yeah. So absolutely. I stand at the door and knock. If a man will open the door, I will come into him. Okay? So the door is part of the man. And so there's the analogies all through Scripture. When you see house, think a person. Think of a temple where God wants to dwell. Yeah. I forget what your question was, but I had fun answering it. Whatever it was. Jim. Yes. The word, now I have to go with my translation. The first word used in chapter 30 in verse 2 is the word vow, which is neder. Neder in Hebrew. And that means you add an obligation that goes beyond the commandments. Like Zacchaeus did. You know, the Torah requires you pay back three times, in some cases three times what you steal. Zacchaeus says, I'll pay back, what, seven times? Oh, that the Torah doesn't require that, but he made a vow. I'm going to do more out of love. The next word that's used is the word oath, which is the word isar. And an isar means a fetter or cords, like using a prison. You're making a restriction. And then with oath is a second word, shavua. And shavua means a prohibition. You're prohibiting something that is permitted. An example of this would be a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was for a certain period of time. You might say, I'm going to take this vow for 2 weeks, or a month, or 6 weeks, or a year. And in that vow, you're prohibited any grape juice, wine, any alcoholic beverage, or anything that comes from the vine. Now, is there a commandment you're not allowed to drink wine or eat grapes or raisins? No. But you're taking upon yourself a shavua. You're restricting something that is allowed. You're not going to cut your hair. Cutting your hair is something permitted, but you're going to restrict yourself from cutting your hair. So there are certain restrictions you add. Now, again, with a Nazarite vow, it's temporary. And I would recommend that if you take a vow, put a time limit on it, and then renew it later if you figure something to do. Is it used there in your translation in 30? See, we're trying to find English words. I'm just using the Hebrew words. You have to look in your translation then. Your translation may use pledge to translate one of these three words. So, looking in Webster's isn't very useful. The only thing that matters is what's used in the Hebrew here. And then what your translator picked as an English word to go, that Hebrew word. So I can't really answer that. Well, that would be a neder. That would be a neder. That's what my translation calls a vow, but in Hebrew it's a neder. You're promising something that is not required, but you promise it, and so now you stick with it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, in that sense that you give me. A pledge is also a furniture polish, too. So that can be a wide variety of definitions. And you know what? It's a good thing I never took a bow to end on time. I would just be in serious trouble. Ben, your hand is up. We're going to let you have the last word.
I was just wondering, do you think part of the reason that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh were the dissenters, they were all firstborn?
I never thought of that. They're all firstborn. Interesting. See, you know, I'm talking about looking for a replacement here. I'm just... That's a great insight, yeah. I don't know. Good point. Yeah, good question. Good question. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll gather up at the front here for Havdalah, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Torah. Lord, it's so rich. There's so much there to explore. A lifetime simply is not enough. But thank you, Father, that your Torah is eternal, because your Torah is an expression of you, and there is no end to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would always give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that we would only find that hunger and thirst satisfied as we come to you. Lord, I pray you would help us to see through the deceitfulness of sin, that we would not be like those with whom you were displeased in the wilderness, but we would be found faithful, and we would continue to move toward you. And our treasure would not be behind us like it was with Gad and with Reuben, but Lord, our treasure would always be in front of us with you. So Lord, help us to keep our vision and our sights ahead and not behind. And Lord, I pray you would bring us to the goal. Bring us to full stature, people who are mighty in spirit, who reflect the truth and the righteousness of Yeshua in our lives and words. Lord, bring us to the goal, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.